So y'all, please help me welcome our senior executive pastor, Pastor Jacob Sheriff.
Hey, thank you. I really appreciate that. It's always an honor to be with my church. We're one church, many locations, and we're as much one church as if we were all in one building. And it's because we're bonded by more than geography. We're bonded by the Spirit, by covenantal relationships. And so it's just an honor to be with you. And let me answer the question so that I can answer probably what many of you would want to ask. I do not have my son with me. My wife and my son, not here. We have five children, and my wife, we are in the midst of getting in school routine. So if you have more than like one kid, you know that rhythm and routine is really important. And so we have to make decisions when she can come with me and not. But it was nice to get announced with my name, because there was a time a few months after Urias was born. And if you don't know the story, the brief version, my son was born dead. We prayed, stood on God's word, saw him raised from the dead, healed out of the NICU, and has hit every milestone. There's a long process to that, but he's hit every milestone to impress all the doctors who said he would have a horrible life. So, but not too long after he was born, I was speaking somewhere, and they announced, they invited me up as Pastor Dwayne's son and Urias's dad. So, I guess I don't have much of an identity without my dad or my son, but you know what, those are two good people. So, all right, we're going to be in James 1 pretty much the entire time. And I say pretty much because on my notes it's just James 1, but I never really know. You got your whole scriptures open to you. So one of the things I love to do is I love to tie threads together through scripture to show you all those obscure and confusing places of your Bible, how it ties into an overall theme. That's one of the things I just love to do. That is what I'm not going to do tonight. I am going to do my best because as a pastor, I love to see people grow in Christ. That's our purpose here, is to grow people in Christ. I want to get you to understand like six verses. And we're going to hang out in like six verses with just three more added towards the end. But James 1, I just want you to see one thing, because in my life, I want to live a life in intimacy with Jesus. Anybody else? Yeah. Okay. I get that it's possible that, hey, someone's here, you don't know about this Jesus thing, someone drug you here, and you just found out that there's coffee if you fill out a Connect card, so, like, that's totally fine, all right? But you're amongst Jesus followers who we really desire intimacy with the Lord, and I want to live a life, not just saying I'm in intimacy with the Lord, but a life present to the Holy Spirit, in communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 6, this isn't part of the notes or anything. Isaiah 6, you have the angelic host singing this song and praising Yahweh on the throne. And they sing this song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I want to be awake to the glory of God. I want to have eyes to see the whole earth as it is full of his glory, not through the lens of its brokenness and despair and hopelessness, right? Okay, so that's what I would like, and that's what I would like for people, is for you to be able to see that, which means we have to be able to recognize all the ways we stay blind to that, all of the temptations, and I hope to get you to see temptation, trial, and testing just slightly different tonight. But you have to be aware of those things that turn you away. On the weekends, I've been in a series on face-to-face, and so I'm going to dig on an aspect of that, keeping our face-to-face relationship with Jesus, and then how that ties into your relationship with other people, but primarily your relationship with Jesus, your face-to-face relationship with Jesus. Because you and I live lives in a world that is full of brokenness and broken people. And we're in the process of being healed, who we are in Christ, who we are in the depths of who Christ says we are. In Christ, we are the righteousness of God. We are made holy. We are made right. We are made whole. But there's aspects of our humanity that still participates in a broken and fallen world. Still, they just call it sin. It still sins. We don't want to. We don't try to. But it's like something happens. And if you found yourself like in a behavior that you're like, how did I get here? This is stupid. Like, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't feel that way. I shouldn't think that way, right? You know, I'm the only one. So I have to be able to recognize the things that I do or the things that I experience or feel that turn me away from Jesus. And because most of us live in too big of a hurry, I've got 5 kids. I live a busy life. I've got a full-time job. And I, like you, have a life group. I have friends and relationships, a job and family. And we live busy, and I don't like it. I've stopped using busy as a badge of honor. Because we sometimes say, like, how's life? Oh, it's so busy. Like, somehow that makes us important. I'm so important that I'm busy. It's like you and everybody else. We're busy, which means we're not very awake. We live most of our life by reactions, by habits that we're not conscious of, and a lot by distraction. We are very distracted people. These devices that are in our pocket have this strong gravitational pull to our attention, and we often ignore the world around us to figure out that there's this petty little world inside this box. And it's the condition we're in. And so we have to figure out, what does it mean to live out a Jesus life in the midst of all this, in the midst of these circumstances that happened to me, in the midst of a busy schedule? How do I live out intimacy with Jesus? And so I want to help you pay attention to these little things that are happening outside of you and inside of you that can make a significant difference in your relationship with God. Especially if you find yourself in a cycle of repeated sin. Anybody else been there? Like, at some level, we've all suffered from an addiction. And there's reasons for that. And I want to just help you maybe see a few subtle things and see how this works to help you pay attention. Because this is how I'm learning how to pay attention. Okay, so just read the verses to set this up. James chapter 1, verses 12 to, we'll eventually get to verse 17, but I'll read to about 15. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, and remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. But temptation comes from your own desires, which entice us and drag us away. There's desires that reside in us that temptation evokes, and those desires entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. When sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So temptation, testing, trial, they're kind of used synonymously here. They're used kind of all together. And when you're in the midst of temptations, trials, and tests, have you been there? Okay, because if you didn't say yes, maybe you were just not complying with a communicator who asked a question. Totally fine. I'm used to it. I don't always comply with anything that happens from stage either. But you are. Either you're not paying enough attention to recognize it, or you recognize it and you just don't know what to do about it. We all, and you might be right smack dab in the middle of them, middle of one. It might be small or petty. It might be big. But we all go through this, and we all go through it a lot more than we're attentive to. We all are in some way being tempted, tested, or in the midst of a trial, okay? And what is that doing? Why? It isn't just that we're a victim to a broken world, okay? Yes, we are. We were born into a world that has not reached its, a theological word, eschaton, the end. It's not reached its full end yet in Christ, which is the resurrection. And because we've not reached its full end, we're in the midst of the struggle, the brokenness that exists out in the world. And what are those things doing? They're testing me, tempting me, or putting me on trial. What is it that's happening? It's there's something in the world that is challenging or making you become aware of a desire that's in you. A desire. And it's specifically used in that context as a negative. If you have a very literal translation like King James, it uses the word lust. The word there can be positive or negative. It's just mostly used in the negative. And if you read your New Testament, the numerous times, 31 times, it's used the word lust in the King James. And almost every time, an adjective is put in it. So like worldly desire or sinful desire to try to show you what's going on. So there's a lust. That means there's something in me that is a desire, a want, a craving. Every single one of us have those inside of us. Almost all of us don't know what they really are. This is a question Jesus asked. If you write down John chapter 1, verse 38, you've got two disciples that leave following John the Baptist and start following Jesus, and it says in verse 38 that Jesus turns around and says, "What do you want?" That's not very kind, Jesus, you know. But he's asking a question to get you to realize something. What do you really want? What is the want that you're living to fill? Because you have one, you just might not know what it is. And if you don't know what it is, then it's being then there are unfiltered desires that are starting to take over your life. They're called lusts. That in our flesh, not in your renewed, born-again spirit man, but in your flesh, there's a gravitational pull towards lust and greed and pride. You don't know that. That's true, okay? it starts at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It is what tempted Eve. It is what tempts all of us. There's something in us, in our flesh, that has a gravitational pull towards lust or greed or pride. And then there's many synonyms to those things. But those are desires. And we get born again. We desire salvation. We desire a Savior. We desire relationship with Jesus. And so we commit our lives to Jesus. We experience a measure of salvation. And then what? You still have these certain wants, these desires that are in a sense like homing beacons in your life that are moving you. And when you're not aware of what they are, and you haven't really heard the question Jesus asked, what do you really want? We usually live at the surface of our lives with our surface level desires, which usually end up being distractions. Whatever will give me a quick fix, scrolling through social media, binge watching TV, things like that. Those are surface level desires that are giving your brain a quick fix because you don't know what you really want, so you're gonna try to satisfy that want with something easy. But Jesus is asking you, what do you really want? Now imagine like somehow there's a room back here, okay? And if you go into that room, you will get what you want. The room does not exist, so this is just totally a thought experiment, okay? If you just think for a moment, if I walked into that room, I would get exactly what I want. Not what I think I want, what I actually want. Would you step into that room? Would you even know what you would get? And you might say, well, I need certain things. That might be true, okay? You might need certain things, certain level of income or a certain, you know, okay, so what do you really want? If you got what you really wanted, do you actually know what you really want? Because what we think we want, if we got, you might actually go, I don't know if that's what I really want. You could get that pay raise, but anyone who's ever gotten numerous pay raises realizes it's not ultimately satisfying. Apparently, you get a pay raise and your standard of living goes up, and so now you live with a new need, a new pay raise. You get another pay raise, and so your standard of living goes up, and then you don't have enough there because you don't know what you really want. You think you want a pay raise, but there's something else that you really want that you're not aware of, and so you're buying stuff to try to fill a want you don't know you have, and then all you look at your life and go, why do I have all this stuff? I need more money. Are you with me? That's just one example. I'll try to use a few examples, but most likely I'll step on your foot and I might regret it. So I might just leave generic examples. Temptations, trials, and tests are an opportunity to recognize what you actually want. And if you're paying attention, you can start to see, is that what I really want? I got to think about it out of there. So, someone out there. So, yeah, temptation, tests, and trials, they're super annoying, frustrating, and you wish you didn't have them. How can a good God allow this in my life? No, it's not fun. But it is an opportunity to recognize, do you actually know what you want? Because anything that comes into your life as a temptation, a trial, or a test that makes you want to turn away, that tempts you to turn away. Remember, temptation comes into our life. It does not come from God. It comes from our own desires. So that means that a temptation or a trial or test is giving you a chance to recognize what you're wanting and recognize, is that what I really want? Is that what God wants for me? And what he says is that the temptation comes into your life and it entices you and drags you away. And if you let that desire grow, or if you let it mature, then it will give birth to a sin, an action. That desire, that feeling that you're having, if you let it sit in the womb of your heart and grow, it will eventually mature into a sinful action. And then that action, if you hang out in that action and you repeat that action long enough, it ends up bringing death, is what he's saying. So let me break this down, how this works, okay? Before I break that down, let me give a little disclaimer. All of us, at some point in time, would like to treat life as a formula. If I just knew the right formula, I could plug it in and get the result or the life I want. If we could just microwave this thing, this issue, this desire, whatever it is, this plan, God's purpose in my life, just microwave it, give it to me, let me be done with it. So we have a tendency, every single one of us, you're American, okay? You're living in the Western world. Every single one of us want things to be easier, more convenient, and a lot faster than it's happening, okay? So spiritual growth is not microwavable. Okay. Any teacher, any communicator, any pastor can give you principles, and that's good for you. That's helpful for you. But they are not copy and paste principles. That if I just plug the formula, the principle into life, it'll automatically pop out like a vending machine what I want. Relationship with God does not work that way. God is not your butler. Okay? He's God. So if I'm giving you a process, understand this isn't just a formula, okay? It's a basic, over a long stretch of time, a basic process that happens, okay? So I'm going to give you the negative first, and then we'll see actually the hope that's in this, all right? So this process, a temptation, a test or a trial comes into your life. It doesn't even matter what it is. If it's anything like a temptation, test, or trial, it's going to come into your life, and it immediately gives you a chance to see what your desire is that that's provoking. What was one of those basic examples? There is no temptation in me to steal a camel. I don't go to a zoo and feel a temptation to start crafting a plan to get the camel out of its cage and in my possession. That's a very silly example, but because there's nothing in me that desires a camel, all right? Truth be told, there's nothing in me that desires a pet at all. But I do desire for my daughter to feel empowered and responsible, and so we gave in for a pet, but it's her pet. It is not my pet. There's no desire in it. So if I'm in the proximity of a camel there, or any pet whatsoever, there's no temptation in me for that because there's no desire for it. But if I recognize a temptation to adjust a few numbers on my taxes, that tells me something about a desire in me that's out of line. Yeah? So the temptation exposes a desire in you. And given time, the desires are just in there. Given time, though, if you nurture that desire, it eventually is in the womb of your heart. It eventually gives birth to an action. And then if you cycle that action consistently enough, it becomes fully grown, and it eventually brings death. This is not microwaved. This is a process, but there's no like formulaic, like it is automatically, 4 days fostering a desire, and then it immediately goes into an action, and if you go 1 week in that action, then it will bring death. There's no, but it's over a long stretch of time, okay? So this is part of the reason why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount brought ethic to a whole new level when he says, hey, it's still a good idea to not murder. But I tell you, if you foster anger in your heart, you've committed murder already. So he's trying to draw our attention to recognize what's in our heart. And temptations, tests, and trials are an opportunity to recognize what's really in your heart. Okay, so go back over the verse one more time. Verse 14 and 15. Temptation comes from our own desires. Those desires entice us, drag us away, and these desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Okay? So to plug in what he's saying here in this little process, a temptation or a test or a trial comes into your life. It makes you recognize if there's lust in there. Lust is not just a sexual desire. It's a pleasure desire. It's a desire to experience pleasure. You with me? Okay. Or there's certain levels of greed or pride. So if a temptation or a test or a trial, you suffer a measure of persecution at work. Okay. And you receive a false accusation at work. And you desire to get revenge. Or you desire to yeah, revenge is pretty extreme. You desire to make sure to try to save face and defend yourself. Maybe you have a desire to look and feel important. And now that test has exposed that desire that you actually have some ego in your life that's getting poked. That's a chance. It's an opportunity to recognize, whoa, I got some ego problems here. But if you foster that ego, that pleasure, that lust for pleasure, you foster that in your heart long enough, it eventually makes you sin, take revenge. You got brought down a notch, so you're going to bring others down a notch. You're going to use your words to manipulate the opinions of others. Sin. And any sin is a measure of disobedience. It is turning away from God's law. There's a moral law that governs your universe. You know that, right? There's a fabric to the universe. And if you disobey God's fabric of the universe, there's a grain to the universe. If you go against the grain long enough, eventually you get splinters. So it's important to recognize the grain of the universe that God created. Anyway, that's for another time. You live that way long enough, it eventually brings death. And that kind of in this fully grown death is an atmosphere or an environment of shame or fear and some measures of pride. This goes down to Genesis 3 right here. Shame. So I commit an action. Oh, but now I'm stuck in the action. I feel shamed about it. So I'm going to hide. I'm going to turn away from a relationship to save some face because I feel ashamed. I don't feel like I'm fully loved and therefore can't repent because then I'll be seen not just as I made a mistake. Shame, the difference between shame and guilt. Guilt is I made a mistake. Shame is I am a mistake. You see that difference? So shame is not healthy. Guilt is good for you. Okay? Okay. So to the relationship, back to how this works. So go to the next slide. So a temptation comes into our life and we turn away. We don't recognize that it's hit a desire in us. And we give in to the desire, foster that desire long enough, and we commit some type of action, okay? And we repeat that action and don't repent of it, it eventually brings death. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if he is the source of life, and we have turned away from him, regardless if it's ego or pride, like that's not sin. Like you can call it sin, I don't call it sin, that's just who I am. Well, you've turned away. If you turn away from the source of life, what's left for you? Death. And shame and fear, with the enemy's crafting in your life and measures of pride, shame, fear, and pride, it's the enemy trying to keep you in this posture, turned away from Jesus. See, there's no way God loves you. How could he love you? Like, you are a mistake. You're an idiot. You're just an angry person. Let me give you one little way to just a subtle way to start working on this. This we're not very emotionally mature people, like just like modern Westerners. We're just not very emotionally mature. We're very reactive and pretty emotionally stupid. And so, but one of the ways that's real subtle is how we identify ourselves by our emotions instead of recognize we have emotions. Emotions are good gauges. They're horrible guides. Okay? So it would be like, I feel angry versus I am angry. It doesn't sound like a big deal. But if you can actually see the difference, it's a huge deal to recognize you have these all sorts of feelings, a wide range of feelings. Yes, men, you have a wide range of feelings. Now you sum them all up 90% of the time with one feeling, anger. Then you got 10% of a variety. Women at least recognize they have a wide range. Men are just too arrogant to admit that. We're just too much full of ego, so all we have is anger. And if we're not angry, we're frustrated. I'm just frustrated. So just a simple little distinction to start recognizing you're going to have a lot of feelings, and they're horrible guides, but they are gauges. They give you a chance to see inside your heart. And when you just think you are your emotions, they will control you. I am angry. And if you are angry long enough, then you will think you're just an angry person. No, you're an idiot because you've given in to anger so long and believed the lie that you are your emotion, and now you've just identified it, and now you're stuck. Now you're stuck in a lie. You're stuck having turned away, because if you just are an angry person, why would you need Jesus to transform that? Because it's just who you are. No, you're feeling angry, and that's to give you a chance to see something's going on. I have a, like, anger is usually, most of the time, your pride getting poked. So when you are experiencing feelings of anger, that's an opportunity to see, where am I putting myself at the center of my life? My status, my level of importance. Okay. All right. So you live that way long enough, you're going to kill your relationship with God and relationship with other people. God still loves you. God has forgiven you. God has steadfast love, faithfulness, and mercy readily available for you. But we end up not living aware enough to realize we're living in cycles of sin that's cutting our relationship off. Not from God's side, from our side. Okay, so James says it like this. That's the negative. Let me give you some hope here, okay? I'm not going to fully depress you yet. I mean, I could go further. You want me to go further? More examples? Because like all this stuff is happening to you, and it's giving you like an incredible amount of opportunities to recognize adverse desires, sinful desires, and yet we are not living awake enough. We just live so reactive to our emotions. We don't recognize like how controlled by these feelings we are. And we need to recognize it, noticing these feelings gives us a chance for something else, something more hopeful. So back to the verse 12 where he says this, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So let me show you how this works in the positive. A temptation, testing, or trial comes into your life. I'm really sorry, you're not going to get out of that. The purpose of your life is not to avoid temptation, testing, and trial. That's not a purpose, because it'll never accomplish that. Part of your purpose is to recognize how to grow into the kind of person that knows what to do when you're facing temptation, test, and trial. Because it's going to happen. So that temptation, test, or trial comes into your life, and it provokes a desire that's supposed to curve you not away, but toward Jesus. Love. And in the midst of that testing, trial, and temptation, when those desires get evoked, you're supposed to turn those desires toward driving closer to Jesus, not turning away from him, and actually develop intimacy in the midst of trials. And you live in love and intimacy with Jesus, eventually that gives birth to endurance. The ability to withstand the temptation. But it comes first with love and intimacy, not trying harder. Endurance comes after you fostered that internal compass towards love instead of giving in to the gravitational pull towards lust and greed and pride. Same testing, but now a different result, an opposite result. And then you live with endurance instead of trying to microwave or praying prayers of escape. Anybody else prayed those prayers? You start with why, Lord? You don't get a sufficient answer. So then you're just like, well, at least, Lord, your goodness will just get me out of this. And it's like you've gone to a weight room and lifted no weights. You just want to get out. When this testing is like a weight room to exercise muscles that are only by learning how to draw closer to Jesus in the midst of them And that builds endurance. And you live with endurance and steadfastness long enough, there's a crown of life for that. A life that comes out in joy and peace and blessing. God blesses those who patiently endure. And they receive the crown of life to those who love him. This is how that's going to work. So what the same testing and temptation that makes you turn away can be the same testing that makes you draw close to Jesus. To where now, the thing the enemy crafted to draw you away from Jesus becomes the same thing that actually drove you closer to Jesus. And that love develops this intimacy, and in that intimacy, you build up an endurance. Instead of prayers of escape, you say, Lord, I'm going to live out your will today until I see your word come to pass. God will be faithful to his promises, but he's going to be on his own timeline, not yours. Your timeline and God's timeline are rarely the same thing, which is why you need patience. And patience is not a gift. It's not an anointing. It's not a blessing. It's a fruit. You can't microwave producing fruit. It takes a root system and a lot of patience to develop a fruit. Patience. And he says, you draw those nutrients from the soil of intimacy with Jesus long enough, the fruit of patience will come out. You live out patience long enough, your life will be full of life. You live out this intimacy long enough, you will see, your eyes will begin to be open to the glory of the Lord in this whole world that looks, everybody else looks at and sees brokenness and despair, and you see the glory of the Lord. Same temptation, same trial, same test, completely opposite result. It is how God spins the enemy. The enemy's tactics end up making him lose rather than win. He's already lost. He just hadn't figured it out yet. Now, this actually is building on something James said just a few verses earlier. In verse 2 of James chapter 1, he says this. You're probably familiar with these verses. You just don't like them. I don't like them either. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come, not if, not possibly, not hope that doesn't, but just in case. No, when it comes, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. And it makes you wonder, like, James, have you ever really experienced trouble? Okay, so James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, like the mother church of all other churches in the world. Ended up dying for the faith, thrown off a building, and ended up praying for his killers. So I think he knows what he's talking about, okay? He obviously sees something that we don't see, though. So what does he see that we need to see? For you know, I'm like, James, I don't think you know what I know, because I don't always know this. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. When you pray prayers of escape, if God answered, you defeated the purpose of this. And all you've done is just delay the enemy instead of beat him. Let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect. It's interesting, he uses the word perfect. It's actually a little crafty of James. James uses the word perfect 7 times in his letter, and he does that on purpose. And I'll leave you to figure out why. You will be perfect and complete, needing what? Lord, I need this. I have all these needs. I'll just delay that just a few minutes. So the testing comes into your life, and what does it do? It should evoke desire, and if you've turned your desire to Jesus, it's trying your faith. Will you trust God? That's what faith is. Faith is not like a spiritual currency. We think of it like a currency. If I build up my faith bank and I get my little Jesus credit card, I can swipe God Mart and get God's blessings. because I have enough faith in the account. That's how often we look at faith, like a currency. And it's not. Faith is simply a relational dynamic. It is, faith is trust. Trust is faith. Like faith is a statement of relational intimacy. Faith is that I trust God. I don't try to force God to do what I think God should do. And if I just curb him with the right amount of faith, I can leverage his promises for my benefit. No, faith is, I don't like this. It's not fun. It's pretty darn terrible. But I trust you. That's faith. So trials should be evoking that response. And I get it. It doesn't. Most of us, myself, like I often are just like, Lord, why are we going through this? This is stupid. I hate this. When's this going to be over? So James is like, no. This is an opportunity for you to trust God. And if you'll trust God, which means trust God is not like, okay, trusting God is just simply a relational, it's a description of a relational dynamic. I trust you. I trust you to be God. I make a very pitiful God. So I'm going to trust you when I don't understand it, when I'm not feeling it, when I don't get it, I'm going to trust you. And he says, okay, you stick with that trust, and you do that kind of trust long enough, it develops endurance. It develops a habit of obedience and trust. That the testing becomes the weight room that I develop a habitual orientation towards trusting God. You develop that endurance. He says that's going to bring maturity in your life. And he called that perfection, complete. And when you live in that kind of relational intimacy with God long enough, you recognize if I have God, I have everything I need. Okay, when we face the trial, our relational dynamic is moving towards Jesus. I trust Jesus. I'm going to keep trusting Jesus. I don't get it. We got a setback, but I'm going to trust Jesus. We got another setback. Things got worse. I got a surprise debt, collector calling me. It's getting worse, but I'm going to trust you. And in trusting you, I develop endurance. And part of endurance, one of the next verses James talks about is wisdom. The ability not just to let God be your escape hatch, but to give you the kind of wisdom you need to learn how to handle these situations in life for another day, too. Okay, yeah, that was more than I can explain. So you're developing this intimacy, this trust. I'm going to trust you. I trust you. And you get to know the character of God. And despite what you're going through, you keep trusting him. And it develops this endurance, this capacity. It's like growing those muscles. Your muscles get stronger and stronger. And I mean, have you ever found yourself in the midst of a trial? Okay, that was a yes to that. Yes, you found yourself in the midst of a trial, but then you kind of look back and you go, you know what? If I would have faced this trial 5 years ago, my relationship with the Lord would have crumbled and fell apart. But now, like, I'm facing it and I'm stepping into it a little bit more. And this would have killed me before, but now, like, I'm growing in this. Okay, yeah, so just think about your teenager. They think they're awesome, right? They think they're the smartest thing, and you're just like, you don't know anything. Right? Like, that's how you feel. They don't agree with you. You don't agree with them. You wrestle it out and you figure it out. lots of parenting there for you. It's like that. God knows what you don't know, right? All right, so you have to, in the moment, you have to realize, like, I can trust him. And it builds up an endurance that later, when something bigger happens, it doesn't destroy you like it would have a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And that's what endurance is doing. I trust you, Lord. I can trust you in the midst of this. I don't like it. It's not any fun. It's a lot less fun than before. I was on that mountaintop and everything was cool. And now I'm in this valley and it's dark and I hate it and I want out. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to step with you. You're going to give me wisdom when I need wisdom. You're going to give me answers when I need answers. But every day I'm going to trust you. It got worse. I'm going to trust you. It gets worse. I'm going to trust you, Lord. That endurance gets built up, and he says that's where maturity comes from, and that's why most of the church is immature. We pray prayers of escape instead of prayers of endurance. That's good. We lack the patience and the consistent obedience to live life with the Lord. We just want status with the Lord. And he wants you mature to the point where you recognize, I really don't need anything if I have you, Lord. And everything I do have, I can have open-handed. If I lose it, I lose it. Because I don't need it. I think it was C.S. Lewis. Some really smart scholar at some point in time said, the person who has everything in life and has God has no more than the person who has nothing and yet has the Lord. And this is why we're stuck with immaturity, is we're just trying to get out of stuff. We're trying to microwave our spirituality. We're trying to plug in the formulas of the vending machine, God, to get what we want, and then we get frustrated what we're not getting what we think we want, and then we get tired, and then we lose patience, and then we just give in to selfish desires. We give in to the lust. It fosters death, and then we find out we've ruined our lives, and we go, oh, Lord, I need you again. What if we could stop that cycle? What if you're in the midst of death, I could tell you that it's simple. It's not easy, but simple. You turn back to Jesus. And his deliverance in your life can come with some measure of instantaneous results. But a lot of it comes with now giving you a new orientation towards trusting him. And then the next time you're faced with temptation, you're more aware of it and use that temptation instead of clicking that link and looking at that site you shouldn't. Now all of a sudden you're saying, Lord, I trust you. I don't know why I'm drawn towards that because that's not who I am. But I'm being drawn towards that. That means there's something in me that needs you, and I haven't recognized it. So I'm going to trust you. That's good. And then over time, what used to destroy your life, what temptation you couldn't help but give into it, you've now developed a new habit. Instead of a habit of a sin, you've developed a habit towards intimacy. And that breeds maturity. And that's why right after he talks about the temptation and the sin and the death, James goes on to say in verse 16, don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift. Meaning, you don't get to earn this. You just simply live in intimate relationship with Jesus, and you realize your whole life is a gift. And eventually, even your maturity, you recognize you didn't deserve that. You didn't earn it. But it is a gift in your life. It's not a gift that's a microwaved gift, an instantaneous gift. Are there other gifts that are instantaneous? Absolutely, guys. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Hear what I am saying. Everything good. So anything that makes you turn away, that's not good. Everything good is a gift. And it comes down from God our Father who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow, which means he's steadfast in his love towards you. And you can live a mature life by living in consistent orientation towards trusting him. No matter what comes, you can recognize God is good. This thing I'm going through, this temptation trial, it's bad, which means it's not God, so I'm going to trust God, who's good. And I'm going to keep trusting God, and things get worse, and I'm going to keep trusting God, and things get worse more, and I'm going to keep trusting God. And I'm going to develop the kind of endurance, and then you start recognizing your whole life becomes just a gift. You say, like, you might be in the midst of a severe trial, and yet there's joy and patience and trust because you've lived a life that has drawn those nutrients from Jesus, and then people look at you and be like, how are you not freaking out? I don't know. But God is good, and I'm going to trust him. That's what God wants for you, is that kind of intimacy, that kind of fellowship. And it actually can be built in a strange, almost subversive way, where what the enemy tries to tempt you away from Jesus becomes the very thing that you defeat him with. It comes the very thing that drives you closer into intimacy with Jesus. And so if you're living in cycles of sin or shame or fear or pride, yeah, you need delivered. And there's a measure where we can pray for you and the chains can be broken. But then you're going to have to be making choices. That what once you were tempted to give in to that addiction, now you need to be drawn closer to. You're tempted that because you feel ashamed, you're tempted to hide when in fact you need to draw closer to Jesus. And sometimes in Jesus, that means drawing closer to the other person, to a person who is in Christ. And you start developing new habits of godliness, habits of life, God's kind of life. That now what used to be a temptation that drew you away now has no hold on you because you lived long enough in trusting God, developing endurance, and that endurance brought maturity and life, the crown of life, because you love God. So it's simple. That's just not easy. Because now, when you're tempted, you have to be aware. Rather than just immediately react to it, you have to become aware. And I want to see you in intimacy, face-to-face with Jesus. And actually, this is going to sound really strange, so just hear me out on this. The enemy can actually help you with that. He's not trying to. He's trying to kill you. He's trying to steal. He's trying to destroy your life. But there's a way you can take his tactic and turn it on its head. And every time he's tempting you, every time he's testing you, every time something bad happens, now all of a sudden, boom, I'm in intimacy with Jesus. And that's how James says, you can actually count that as joy. It's not fun. You won't like it. But you can see the joy set before you, which is intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. And if you live that way, you live in that face-to-face with Jesus, now you become a blessing. Now you become a source of life for all of the other people who are being turned away, who are suffering from shame and guilt and fear and pride. They're suffering and they come into your presence and all of a sudden they're drawn toward you because Jesus is being emanated from you. Okay. Yeah, there we go. The only proof I have of that is my own life there. That the thing that the enemy tried to do to take us out, killing my son, became the very thing we've just smashed his face with. And it was because in the moment, my wife and I had spent our whole lives practicing turning to Jesus, trusting him. I don't like it. It's not fun. I can't see how this is going to turn out, but I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to trust you, Lord. And it did not happen overnight. I mean, you'd think that if our son got raised from the dead, things would be great. It wasn't. It was horrid. He was raised from the dead, but it was as if he was going to live a horrible life, a life full of death rather than just a moment of death. And we had to fight. We had to, and it wasn't that we were fighting for his healing. We were fighting to trust God. And things got worse. And then they got better. And then we'd have a setback. And it looked like things got worse. And then we'd get forward. And then there'd be another setback. This wasn't an overnight deal for us. Even after we left the NICU, there was still, we'd take five steps forwards and then there'd be two steps back. And the whole while, you're tempted to go, fine, I don't know if this thing's real. And we're tempted to go, come on, God, you raise him from the dead. Why this? Why this thing? And early on, day three, both my wife and I got the same word at the same time, not from somebody. This was one of those, like a download from the Lord. Trust me in the process. Watch me get all the glory. So when we would get an MRI and there would be what he called brain damage, when it looks like things were progressing, going forward, bam, slap in the face, punch in the gut, why do we even try? And I had to go spend some time alone with the Lord. The first thing I had to do was take a nap. I was exhausted. You can't really fight spiritually when you're exhausted. You make horrible decisions when you're exhausted. So I took a nap, and I woke up, and I wrestled this out with God. Same thing. Trust me in the process. Watch me get all the glory. So I said, fine. I'm going to trust you. I can't microwave a miracle. He says the doctor's word, brain damage. That's not the final word. I'm not. I will receive it as a statement of fact. I just know it's not the truth. And we're going to stick with you, God, until we see this end. We're going to stick with you. We have another setback. We're going to stick with you, God. Like, I'm going to trust you in the process. You can't make God do what he said he would do on your timeline the way you think it should be. And we developed patience, which was not fun. We didn't enjoy it. But my wife and I are a lot more patient. And in the last year, we've had other things come, having nothing to do with my son. Other things come that overwhelm us, not quite to the extreme as our son being born dead, but other things that, like, we can't, like, in the flesh, we can't win here. Like, we don't have it. We don't have the capacity to win in this thing. And I know this is not you, God, and I'm going to trust you. And we're going to work through it. I'm going to be patient. You're going to give me a wisdom. You're going to give me an answer. You're going to follow through. I'm going to trust you. And that's what's developed. It's actually the enemy that has developed maturity in my life. And I'm just like, ha ha, joke's on you, man. So I want to pray for you. We have ministry teams come up. This doesn't have to be some special emotional moment, okay? But let's face it, you're probably in the midst of a trial. And you need someone to just pray for you. Not necessarily for a microwaved answer, but for your trust to grow. You need healing in your body. That's a test. Like, a sickness is a test, right? That's a test. And we can believe, we lay hands on the sick, they recover. Yeah, you can stand. That way it makes me feel like I need to end quicker. And the answer may very well be instantaneous, praise God. And we can believe for that. We can stand for that. And then you go, well, what if it doesn't happen? Yeah, and you're going to trust God. You're going to trust God. And you're going to see God manifest his word, even if it's not on your timeline. You might be suffering from extreme, like, shame. Or you might be suffering from oppression to the point where you're mentally unhealthy. Like, we can pray for that and see the miraculous and encourage you to stick with it. Stick with God. He'll follow through. He's true to his word. Hebrews 10 says, he that promised is faithful to deliver. I'm going to trust him. Father, we in this moment recognize all the ways we've turned away, from the petty to the totally self-destructive. All the little ways we've just gone astray, we've given in to those desires, and all the mega ways we've lived totally making horrible decisions. And you are still good. You are still faithful to your word. Your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so in this moment, we turn, we repent, we confess, we've messed up, we've sinned, we've done what's wrong, we've thought what's wrong, and you are full of steadfast love and tender mercies. And you give complete and total unconditional forgiveness. And so we receive that forgiveness. We are not our sin. And you forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so may we be your people who delights in your will, who walks in your ways, with everything we face in life driving us towards intimacy with Jesus. And in that intimacy, we be energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the things the enemy tries to use to defeat us become the very things we defeat him with. I want to see the enemy's face smashed in. And you use your people, Lord, to walk out that victory, because we can say thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you lead us, Lord, in triumphal procession. So we will win. Regardless of the way the battle looks right now, we will win because we're going to trust you. And you've already won, Jesus. And so in this moment, we're just going to remind the devil he's defeated. He needs to wake up to that fact. And so I thank you, Lord, for delivering us from shame. delivering us from disease, delivering us from fear, delivering us from pride. We repent of all the ways we've put ourselves at the center of our lives. We thank you for your deliverance. We thank you for delivering us from addiction. That what used to be a small temptation now has become an addiction. Lord, I thank you that chains can be removed in Jesus' name. They can be broken. And help us by your Holy Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus to stay face to face with you. To stay in intimate fellowship and relationship with you. And so the fruit of our life, the fruit of victory life, your church, bring life to this city. Bring life to our world. I thank you for bringing us into your work and your will, for your kingdom to come and your will to be done in our lives, in our homes, in our businesses, in this church, and in this city as it is in heaven. And I thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anything, Pastor, anything else? Great, we kept you a lot longer. You're dismissed. We love you. Be blessed. Sorry for keeping you long. I'm not here with you very much, so my bad.